thank you for being here this morning. Acts chapter 20 is where we are this morning. I've already admitted that Acts has been a challenging book for me, partly I think because of my inclination to try to think in terms of the context. It's certainly a historical context of the book of Acts, and so it's a challenge sometimes to understand how the historical record might have biblical principle application or even spiritual application as well. So it's been a struggle for that. In chapter 20, when I began to read in that, I thought to myself, now I'm going to really be in trouble, because the message could be as simple as don't fall asleep in church and don't preach extra long sermons. And to the last one, you'd probably say amen. To the first one, anybody that's ever tried to speak before people would probably say amen to the last one. And I thought about, I was thinking about the text, about what was Luke's point in writing. Was his intention, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in recording this actual event in the history of the church, was his intent to communicate to the church down through the ages that people ought to be careful about falling asleep in church? Was it his intent that preachers ought to be wary about preaching extra long messages? And it's hard for me to believe that that was his primary intent, at least in the temporal sense, that that's what the Holy Spirit inspired him to hand down through the generations. There's a lot of funny stories about sleeping in church, obviously. I remember one for myself. I'll tell this and on myself, but when we were in nursery school, my mom worked and we would go to nursery. If we happened to be there on the Wednesday or on the Sunday, our nursery worker was a member up at Damascus Church, which is up in the northern end of the county, and she would force us to go to church with her. And I was notorious for falling asleep in church. I played hard, and when I got somewhere where it was quiet, I'd drift off to sleep. And she was notorious, but she had a specific way of pinching you. She would reach down and spread her fingers like this and get some of my thigh meat, and she would squeeze those fingers together and then twist. And it would wake you up. And I remember doing that. In fact, one of the worst beatings I ever got was when she did that to me one Sunday. We went there and I caught her sleeping. And you can guess what a mischief Larry did at 6 years old. I put the pinching on her. And she woke up. And she took me promptly out the door and wore my rear end out, as we say in the northern part of the county. So there's lots of funny sleeping stories, but it is relevant to this text. It is not the primary point, perhaps in the temporal sense, as an admonition, don't fall asleep in church. There are obvious exceptions to that. We know folks are sometimes on medications, different things. Children, obviously, can drift off to sleep. Lots of exceptions to that. We've all probably battled with that. Personally, for me, Wednesday evenings in the summertime were the worst. I'd work all day, come to church as air-conditioned, sit down in the sanctuary, and Carl would be in to drone on, and pretty soon I would drone out. And I was just trying to fight terribly the impulse to fall asleep. And I think most of the time I was successful. I don't think he never caught me nodding on him. So we've all had that experience before, and there is some relevance, and I'll touch on that, but I think there's more to the scriptures than just funny stories and surface admonitions. So let's read those words together. I'll ask you to stand this morning, only 12 verses in reading. Paul has just come from Ephesus. There was quite an uproar there, and eventually the disciples there at Ephesus really wanted Paul to move on before he was harmed and his ministry would come to an abrupt end. And verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1 picks up there. And Luke writes, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and of Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus of Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while unto daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. You may be seated. Thank you. Father, thank you for your word. I ask for your aid by the Holy Spirit this morning to communicate the truths of your word. That's the only thing with promise that will be transformative to us. And Father, I pray that my comments might be as consistently true to that word as possible, given the falling instrument that's here. And so, Father, we just ask for your blessing upon the reading of this word and the preaching of the word as well. I pray that our hearts might be receptive to the message of the Holy Spirit this morning as you bring this word to bear in our own individual lives. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Christ on the cross, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Just a few comments in those opening verses that I want to touch on. One, I think, was the idea of Paul's exhortation. And that has a lot to do with this text in general. Paul was always exhorting with the word. I'm sure he added commentary and explanation and exposition to that word, but his exhortation was always grounded in the word, and that's what he's doing there. After the uproar had ceased, it says Paul sent for the disciples, those who were in Ephesus, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left them to go to Macedonia. So before he left Ephesus, he didn't just abruptly leave there where the uproar was. He called together the disciples and offered a word of exhortation to them. We don't know exactly what that exhortation was, but knowing Paul, we can be assured that it was involving the exaltation of Christ. Be faithful to Christ unto the end. There will be suffering, there will be persecution, there will be times of uproar and unrest. Be faithful to the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And having said that to them, he departs. Not only there, but also in verse 2, as he decides to go back through the district of Macedonia, doesn't go by ship to Syria, but he goes back through Macedonia. It says as well that he was going back through those congregations where he had preached and exhorting them. So Paul was always exhorting with the word. So he's an exhorter. And by the way, I think later when it talks about him talking or speaking to the disciples here in Troas, I think the exhortation involved the preaching of the word. You've heard people say many times that there's the teaching of the word and then there's the preaching of the word. And I think that's just an awkward way of saying that preaching involves not only the teaching of the word, but the exhortation based upon the teaching of the word. That's what Paul did. He did it in Ephesus. And he was doing it in Macedonia as he was traveling back through those regions. And that's what he's doing in our text this morning as well. Paul is exhorting, but the content of his exhortation is the word of God, the word of Christ. In verse 3, we see that he learns of the plot and they take the land route back to, he's heading to Jerusalem ultimately, but they take the land route to Syria rather than setting sail. He spent 3 months there in Greece. And then when he was discovered a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And I think he was encouraging the disciples as he was making his way back through there. And then he speaks of those who were with him, those who had gone on ahead of him to prepare for his arrival in Troas and so forth. So just the arrangements of the ministry there, I spoke to those somewhat on Wednesday night, so I won't do much there. But in verse 7 is where I really want to pick up and concentrate this morning. Notice this is an interesting passage as well. This is the first earliest mention of an apostolically sanctioned transition from the seventh to Sabbath, to Saturday, to Sunday being the day of gathering. It is a day of worship here because he says they're breaking bread. So they're gathering, the disciples are gathering on the first day of the week to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper and to worship together and to hear the teaching of the Word. If you do much studying on that, interestingly enough, the Sabbath, literally at its most rooted meaning, the word Sabbath literally means one of seven. It doesn't necessarily mean Saturday or Sunday or Monday or Tuesday. It literally just means one of seven. In fact, some of the early reformers made the comment sort of rhetorically that the Sabbath could be on a Wednesday. As long as it's one of seven. It has to be one of sevens. And so the Sabbath day was held to by the Jews, obviously, as Saturday, and they observed that. In fact, I think for a long time, some people believe all the way up to AD 70, the Christians tended to worship in the synagogues on the Sabbath with the Jews. And for that reason, in many cases, the Christians were allowed to practice their faith under the umbrella of Judaism, and the Romans would permit that. But after AD 70, that changed. But this is the earliest reference in Scripture in this foundation of the church where the early church began to worship on Sabbath. Some people believe they were actually going on the Saturday, the Sabbath, and worshiping in the synagogues and then also gathering as the church and disciples in others' homes on the first day of the week for worship. And so if you want just a historical record, this is the earliest mention of a transition from Saturday worship to Sunday, first day of the week worship as well. There's lots of other things involved in that. Some people call it the Lord's Day because the Lord was risen, raised from the dead on the first day of the week. So that's when the church began to gather. But this is an apostolic sanctioned transition here that we read of. The first indications of that, which would become the tradition even to this day, overwhelmingly Christians all around the globe gather on the first day of the week. And so there's a reason for that. I won't get into it this morning, but go to Hebrews and look there. I believe is one of the primary reasons is that Jesus was our Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. In fact, the command in the Old Testament mentioned that in the 6 days man shall work, but he shall rest from his work because God rested from his work on the seventh day. So the temporal expression or observance of a Sabbath day had a temporal and a material effect. It gave man a day to rest, but it was to call his attention to a day beyond that where God rested from his work. And to me, the idea that man should rest from his works has a spiritual significance because the Sabbath, the fulfillment of the Sabbath, Christ himself was to come. And when he arrives, man ceases from his work and rests in Jesus. Hebrews is very explicit about that. He is our rest. And so naturally, the church, having Christ as our rest, began to worship on the first day of the week, the resurrection of Christ, the day that was verifying that Christ is indeed the end of the works of man for righteousness. He is our righteousness. So there's a lot to be said there, a whole sermon to be preached on this simple verse here, this recognition of the first day of the week. And they were gathered together there to break bread. I've been praying a lot about observance of the Lord's Supper, how frequently constitutionally we are generally require ourselves to do that at least quarterly, but I think it ought to be more often than that, if not monthly. Some churches do that every time they gather, and that's wonderful. It's great. I worry sometimes about that becoming such a normal thing that it loses its significance when we do it that frequently. So be in prayer for our church as to how we would best and most honor Christ by observing the Lord's Supper. But that's what they were doing when they gathered on the first day of the week. They were reminding themselves and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And so that's what they were doing here. And this is where it really gets interesting to me. But as they were gathered there, Paul begins talking to them, intending to leave the next day. So he prolonged his message until midnight. In fact, it's believed here that the Christians actually worshiped on Sunday evening. And that's indicated here by the room was filled with many lamps. In fact, we have the luxury of having weekends in our days. We get Sundays off. But they didn't have that luxury in those days. They worked every day of the week. An agrarian society, their livelihood depended upon their working every day of the week. So more than likely, they gathered after the work day in the evening when it was cooler, perhaps there in that upper room. And also, they were lighting the room with lamps. So it's indication that it was later in the evening. We don't know how late, probably after dusk at some point. So they were gathering there. And while Paul is teaching there and preaching, it's the third floor here, and he mentions the window. I was doing a little research and study on the term window here, and it's interesting. I didn't realize this, but our word window is actually a shortened version, I think, of the Latin, which actually indicated wind door. And so a wind door was literally, in that day, it was literally a door. It ran from floor to ceiling, and it was just an opening in the wall. And the reason they were so large is so that the air could flow through the building in the evening hours and cool the place so you could sleep. In fact, many times when Peter was, remember when he had his vision, he was up on the upper level because it was hot. And that's where he was. He was upon the roof. He was upon the higher floors where the air would circulate more. Well, that's the scene here. So they're gathered here in the evening. Most everyone has been working all day. They're in this room. It's evening. There's a cool breeze coming through the window. And this young man, Eutychus, was sitting by this opening in the wall. And as Paul began to speak, he prolonged his message. It went a little beyond what might have been expected or normal, perhaps in the synagogue or anywhere else. He just went a little long, and somehow or another, in the moment, Eutychus, this young man, it refers to him as a young man. In fact, later it calls him a boy, so he must be quite young. He's finding some relief over in the corner next to the window, and suddenly he becomes tempted by sleep. Sleep begins to gnaw at him. He finds himself getting drowsy, and Paul just goes on and on. And finally, the scripture indicates that at some point he was just completely overcome. I think that's an interesting way to phrase that. If I'd have known that when I was a kid, that might have been my excuse. I'm sorry, I was just overcome. I was powerless to resist it. It just overcame me. But that's true. That's what happened here. He began to feel sleepy. He began to feel that nodding, and he continued to stay there where it was comfortable. And you can imagine, after a hard day's work and the cool breeze blowing through in the dimly lit room, and Paul kind of droning on in conversational tones, how he started to lose attention, and pretty soon he was drifting away in his mind, and all of a sudden he's asleep. He's just out. And in the process, somehow or another, he must have nodded one way or the other. But when he nodded, the weight of his body shifted its balance, and out the window he goes, and he falls three floors to the ground. And strikingly, is killed in the process. Perhaps he broke his neck. Perhaps it's some major trauma, but whatever the case was, this young boy who was overcome by sleep, and he was in the right place, he was at the hearing of the Word of God, but was overcome by sleep, and the peril here was his life. He died. And Paul seems to almost, without pause, just go down from the top floor. You can imagine somebody reported up, what happened to Eutychus? He's gone. And Eutychus fell out the window, and we picked him up from the ground, and he's dead. And Paul goes down, reminiscent of Elisha. Remember, he lays his body down over the boy and covers his body, and he brings him up, and he says, "Don't worry, the boy's soul, literally, the boy's soul is in him. He's alive." And finally, they bring the boy back upstairs, apparently without injury, and he sits down. All indications are he sits down, and Paul continues his message not only into midnight, but all the way to daybreak. It's quite a story, quite a story. But there's several things I want you to observe about this text this morning. First and foremost is what it was that was being spoken. I've already made reference to that. It was the Word. Paul was an exhorter, and he exhorted according to the Word. And this is what he was doing here. He's come to Troas. He's only going to be there 7 days. It took him 5 days to get there. He's only going to be there 7 days. So he calls the disciples together. They come together for worship. And what Paul is communicating is the Word of God. If you miss that, then I think you miss the significance of why Luke decided to include this event of Eutychus falling asleep and falling out the window to his own peril, ultimately to his own death. It was the Word of God that was being spoken here. This apostolic authority that I think is verified here by the miraculous healing of this young man who was taken up dead, God is witnessing now to the authenticity of His Word and the spokesman of His Word, but the content of the speaking was the Word of God. Surely it was the gospel. He came to Troas to preach Jesus. Paul had said of himself in his letters, I've determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. So this dialogue, this monologue, this communication of Paul was extending, but it was the Word of God that was being spoken. You can't overlook that. Just a few passages here I want to share with you in regards to the Word of God. And so it'll give you the weightiness of what's happening here on this third floor in this upper room. In Isaiah 55:11, the prophet writes this. God speaks this through the prophet regarding His Word. He says, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. Two things, what I desire. So the Word of God goes forth from His mouth to accomplish God's desires. So when Paul's preaching and teaching in this upper room and the disciples gathered around, what's going forth is the Word of God to accomplish the desires of God in the hearers in that room, including Eutychus. That's what's happening here. Not only does it accomplish His desire, it says, and also without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So there's an immediate reasoning for God sending out His Word. He has something to accomplish in regards to a matter. That's kind of open-ended. There is a matter to which He is speaking, and the Word of God goes forth from His mouth to accomplish His desire. So when you're in the hearing of the Word of God, God is doing two things. He's utilizing the instrument of His Word to accomplish what He desires for you in large scale and in the minute scale, but also to accomplish the matter for which He sent it out. The Word of God this morning has a matter in regards to your life for which God is sending this Word out to you this morning. And He has a desire in your life which He wants to accomplish through the sending out of His Word. That's what's happening here in this upper room. Paul is exhorting them with the Word of God. Listen to chapter 4 of Hebrews. You'll know this text very well in regards to the Word. In fact, this is right on the heels of when he's talking about that rest I was speaking of earlier. In verse 12, for the Word of God, listen to this carefully, for the Word of God is living. So Paul is exhorting now with living words, not dead words, not words that should have cause anyone to become bored or indifferent. Living words, words of life. The Word of God is alive and it is active. It's not neutral. It's not dead. It's not to be viewed as indifferent or just randomly sent out. It is living and it is active. It is working right now this morning. And he says, and it's also sharper, which gives the idea of penetrating than any two-edged sword, and the piercing as far as the division of soul and spirits of both joints and marrows. That's deep penetration and division, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In fact, he goes on to say, there's no creature hidden from it. That's what's happening in this upper room. These disciples are gathered together on the Lord's Day. They've observed the communion. They have drawn their minds to the risen Jesus Christ, the body and life of Christ Himself. And Paul is exhorting now through the Word, and that Word in that room is living and it's active and it's sharp and it's penetrating and it's to be dividing down into the very depths of the hearts of the hearers and discerning of the intents of the thoughts of the heart. It is being sent out to expose in them the sin that remains in their own life. God is using the Word. That's what's happening here. Paul isn't just talking about his plans. He's not talking about his hope for his ambitions and his mission work. He'd like to go to Rome and Macedonia. Perhaps that was somewhat of the conversation. But overwhelmingly, Paul has given the example through his writings and otherwise that he's always exhorting with the Word. And that's what the Word was to be doing in that upper room. And let me just say with all my heart, that's what it ought to be doing in this room. And you ought to hear it read with that same conviction. That is what is at work here this morning. And that is what is alive and active and penetrating into the depths of my heart, dividing and discerning my own thoughts and intentions. It is living and it is sent out to accomplish the desires of God Almighty in my life and to accomplish the things for which He has sent it. Accomplish what He wants in the matter to which He is addressing. That's what we ought to come into gathering as the body of Christ, thinking. It's the way we ought to view what happens when the Lord people come together for worship. Another passage here as well. You'll know this in 2 Timothy 3:16. This is what's happening in the upper room here. All Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God and profitable. So what's happening in this room where Paul's gathered with these disciples is to their profit. The Word of God is God-breathed, and he is proclaiming this Word, exhorting based upon this Word. And if they understood that it is to their profit, they will profit by what's happening in this room. It's profitable. It is also profitable for teaching. So it's profitable, but it also instructs as well. They had an opportunity now in this upper room to hear instruction from God Himself through God's breathed Word. That's what's happening in the upper room. It's what's happening that evening on that third floor in a room darkly lit by lamps and a cool breeze blowing through the window. That's what's happening. Not only that, but it's also designed for reproof. Perhaps someone was gathered there that had drifted away or had embraced some wrong thinking in regards to the holiness of God and the purity of God's calling upon His people. Perhaps they had drifted away in some way to the commands and to the words of God. Well, what's happening there is the instrument of God's reproving was at work. That's important. It's important. In fact, on that as well, it says, for correction also. You've gotten off course. You're drifting in the wrong way. There is peril ahead of you. What's happening here is the corrective course is being laid out before you as the Word is being expounded. That's what's happening on this third floor. Also, he says, for training. So that's what's happening as well. You people are disciples of Christ. You are followers of Christ. Would you not be interested in understanding how you might be trained in regards to righteousness so that you might live a life in honoring of Christ? That's what's happening in Paul's exhortation. That's why he's gathered them together on the Lord's Day. That's why they've observed the Lord's Supper. That's why he's exhorting them according to the Word. That's what's going on in this room. That's what's happening here on this third floor. Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, in his response to the temptations of the Satan, he says to him, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? But by every word. That's our life. By every word coming forth from the mouth of God. That's what's happening in this upper room. Their life is at stake. What's being spoken of? These are words of life. You remember when the disciples began to go away from Jesus and Jesus turns to his near disciples and he says, will you also go away? What did they respond to him? Where should we go? You have the words of life. That's what's being spoken in the upper room. Pretty serious, huh? Really serious. Life and death are at stake in this third floor. In this room was dimly lit with lamps in the evening after a hard day at work and a cool breeze blowing through the windows. That's what's happening in the upper room. And if you miss that, you miss the significance of Eutychus. It is the Word of God. Let me just say as a word of exhortation, every preacher in every pulpit ought to have as their aim to communicate and rightly comment upon the Word of God from the pulpit. Because that's what the church ought to do when it gathers. But every disciple of Christ gathering with the body of Christ ought to anticipate that this is what's happening in this moment. In this moment. See, I didn't recognize that as a kid at 6 years old. Drifting off to sleep and being pinched to wake up. I just thought it was rude to fall asleep in church. I just thought it might hurt the preacher's ego if you fall asleep on him. Nobody explained to me why it was so detrimental, Larry, for you to be nodding off in the presence of God Almighty. I might have stayed awake. But I learned through pain, don't fall asleep in church because it's a bad habit and you embarrass me. And God forbid you start snoring. That's the way we learned it. But I say this to say that's what's happening in the upper room. We read through this text and we race right on by all that and we get caught up in the idea of this young boy falling asleep and falling out the window. And I've heard all kinds of kind of little funny jokes and humor in regards to this. And I get it. I really do. But it is not a light event. Not as Luke records it here. Luke is a historian. Luke's with Paul at this time. Luke understands what death looks like. He's a physician. And he declares the man fell three stories dead. Luke wasn't mistaken about that. So this is a weighty event that Luke is recording. And what makes it weighty is what is being proclaimed here. And what makes this gathering this morning weighty is not my countenance or my eloquence or your wisdom, but it is the Word of God that makes it relevant to you this morning. And it is urgent for you to hear it. You see what I'm saying? That's what's happening at the upper room here. That's what's happening on this third floor, which makes it all the more urgent. In verses 6, 7, 9, and 11, I think point to the urgency. Verse 6, number 1, is he was only going to be there 7 days. Want to know why Paul extended his message? Because it was urgent. I've only got 7 days here. And we've gathered on the first day of the week. Took us 5 to get here. I'm going on. I don't have an unlimited amount of time with these disciples. And if you have a heart for believers at all, you want to give them all that you can in one setting. And the less time you have, the more you want to give them. So I understand Paul going on a little while. But that was the urgency. I've got 7 days. This is the one who, whether in spirit or in flesh, I can't tell, ascended into the third heaven and received revelation such that in order to keep him from exalting himself, he was given a thorn in the flesh. This is the Paul who was urgently wanting to communicate all that he could to these disciples because it was necessary for their life. Urgent, wouldn't you say? What if I told you this morning that all that my heart was filled with in regards to what I hope for you, spiritually speaking and maturity in Christ, that I only had 7 days. I would want you to come out every night. Let me preach a week long and unload everything in my heart concerning Christ's love for you and concerning your love for Christ. I only got 7 days and I'm gone forever. And I'll never get to speak to you again. And I got so much that I want to say. That's the urgency I believe Paul was experiencing here. He was heading to Jerusalem. In fact, some people believe to take the gift that had been gathered to take back to Jerusalem. So he was on a time schedule and he had a limited amount of time. So that brought about the urgency as well. Not only in his own heart, but the urgency that these disciples understand these things. There is a real urgency in that. In fact, I think you can see the urgency in that by the drifting that we've done over decades now. And now we're speaking to Christians who call themselves Christians, but who deny the faith theologically and biblically in every way whatsoever. And I think it's because someone didn't feel the urgency. And we ceased to speak the word of Christ and began to speak words of encouragement and therapeutically in order to make people feel good rather than confront them with the truth, which was such an urgency in their lives. In verse 7, you see that Paul extended his conversation or his speaking all the way to midnight. Taking for granted that they were there sometime after dusk, that could be as many as 4 or 5 hours long. I've gone long a few times, but never 4 to 5 hours. And you have to be honest with you, and I'll be honest with you too. Maybe I would have heard Paul preach for that long, but I hadn't heard too many earthly preachers in my generation that I think I could sit and listen to 4 or 5 hours. But there's an urgency here. The disciples stayed, apparently, because it's not reported that anybody else fell asleep or that anybody began to leave. Apparently, they felt the urgency too. We have Paul, the Apostle Paul here, who has been affirmed by signs and wonders as he proclaims the truth. We got an opportunity here. He's only going to be here 7 days. I'll hear him as long as he's got to preach. So there's an urgency in their heart as well to hear the word, because it's not reported that any left. But there's till midnight. In fact, verse 9, even after midnight, says he kept on talking. This is when the sleep overcame Eutychus. He went to midnight and Eutychus was feeling kind of sleepy and disconnected here a little bit, but Paul kept on. In fact, he went on to midnight, and having gone so long, that's when Eutychus was overcome with sleep. So he goes on, so the urgency's there. You'd think if Paul preached from dusk to midnight, he might have thought, I certainly would have, well, surely the people are exhausted with what I have to say, and I'll close it out and we'll meet you here tomorrow morning. But Paul, having come to the end of midnight, realizes there's so much more to say and it's so urgent that you hear it. I can't help but extend this conversation farther because it's so urgent for you to hear these things. And he goes on and he continues his conversation. In fact, in verse 11, you see the conclusion of that. Once the boy is raised from the dead and brought back up to the room, he continues to speak. Now he's gone from dusk to midnight, and now from midnight all the way to daybreak, perhaps 5 a.m. That's a lot of preaching. That's a lot of teaching. That's a lot of talking in regards to that. And all of that communicates me two things. Number one, Paul's urgency in communicating the gospel truths, and the urgency of the church to hear them. That's what's different. The church, not only did Paul sense the urgency, but they tolerated 12, 14 hours of preaching and teaching in regards to the word because they knew it was needful in their lives. They wanted to hear it. They were urgent in their own relationship. Oh, I want to hear these glorious truths. They are necessary for my life. Which of those two are missing in our day? Preachers who bring that kind of word, or congregations who want to hear that kind of word? In this passage, it seems as though the preacher and the congregation were both sensing this urgency of hearing the word of God, the word that transforms, that pierces and that goes within, divides way down into the intents and the thoughts, the word that is alive and the word that accomplishes God's desire and accomplishes His purposes in our lives. Their view of the word made the word worthy of hearing, and so they endured it and rejoiced in it, I believed, all night long. All evening and all into the night and all into the morning hours, the word of God was being spoken by the apostle here to the joy and the need of God's people. See, I wanted to say that because if you get that, then it makes sense why Luke would have included this story of Eutychus. Because in that environment, Eutychus begins to be sleepy. And I don't mean that he wasn't temporarily sleepy. He may have worked that day. Maybe as a young fellow, he'd been with his dad's sheep all day long or something. He was probably tired. We all have these human frailties and we get tired occasionally. But the spiritual significance of this, I think, involves the sleepiness of spirit, the slumber of spirit. Which is why I believe Luke pointed this out. In the midst of such urgency and such glorious truth being proclaimed, sleep began to invade Eutychus. In fact, he says there, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill. First of all, it says he's sinking into a deep sleep. So he knows it's coming, right? You ever notice there's that moment when you realize that you have disengaged from the speaker and you're beginning to drift in your thoughts and in your mind and you're getting off trouble? I really never struggled a lot was sleeping under the preaching of the Word, because I think I was always interested and engaged in what was speaking, but I have noticed in the times that I began to feel sleepy was when my mind began to pull away from what's being said and the profound truths there, and I began to kind of entertain or become indifferent to what was being said. And then in that moment, the voice of the preacher himself became monotone in my hearing, and I'm sinking down now into sleep. That was the first sign. Maybe practically, that's when you stand up and walk around. Maybe practically speaking, that's when you do something. I did that. I try to distract myself sometimes. I guess my nursery worker thought she would distract me from sinking down by pinching me. Whatever the case, there's a beginning of that. I'm sinking down into this. I'm aware now that I'm no longer paying attention. And what is the root of that? Why is this profound opportunity of such disinterest to me in this moment? See, that's not spiritual, that's not physical sleepiness, that's spiritual sleepiness, spiritual slumber, blindness, if you will. In fact, he goes on in those passages to say, not only did he begin to sink, but as he began to sinking into this sleepiness, this deep sleep, and Paul kept on talking, and he was overcome by sleep. Finally, it overcame him. And obviously the peril, temporally speaking, for Eutychus in this moment was his death. He was three stories up, leaning apparently against an opening in a wall, enjoying a cool breeze and drifting away, and finally completely overcome, nods off, leans one way, and out the window he goes, and that's the end of Eutychus's life. That ought to communicate at least that there is peril in regards to this sleepiness, and I mean here spiritual sleepiness. This idea that we've grown indifferent to the Word of God and to the opportunities available to us when the Word of God is being spoken, our minds entertain all sorts of other things, and pretty soon we're disengaged from the Word of God as though it was coming from a man. When it is the Word of God, and we forget for a moment the profound realities of what that word is doing even at that moment. And we lose appreciation, for lack of a better term, of the divine work at going on in this moment. And we grow indifferent to that. And spiritually speaking, we fall asleep. The Bible has a lot to say about sleepers. In fact, in Ephesians 5, 6, 14, it quotes actually from Isaiah when it cries out in regards to God, the glory of God. It says, "Awake, O sleeper! Awake!" See, our problem is divinely or spiritually speaking, we're all born in a sleeping stupor. We are born blind to the glory. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4, my favorite passage of Scripture, says that the God of this world has blinded our minds to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we can hear it preached, but our minds are blind to it. And because it's dark in our minds, why not go to sleep? We're not seeing the light. So all of us in this room are predisposed in our old nature to be blind to the glory that's on display in the preaching of the Word, and to be prone now to fall spiritually asleep. In fact, you can't help it. The Scripture says that the things of God are not discerned by the natural man. The spiritual man discerns the things of God, not the natural man. So you are naturally prone and predisposed to drifting away in regards to our attention when the precious truth of the Word of God is being proclaimed. That's your natural default position. And so to me, staying awake, spiritually awake at the preaching of the Word of God and apprehended and comprehended the glorious thing that's happening in the proclamation of the Word of God is a divine operation for which we ought to cry out for mercy to let me see and let me hear. See, if we came together when we worship, our singing would be different. My preaching perhaps would be different as well. What we did as a church would be different if we came together with the expectation that the reading of the Word of God and the exposition and exhortation from the Word of God was of dire consequences, that it was absolutely necessary to my life and livelihood. You'd probably be a lot more interested in what was being said. We went to, I caught one volleyball game. In fact, missed the second one, the most important one yesterday. But I was noticing in that volleyball game and had this text of scripture in my mind, sort of working on a sermon while I was watching the volleyball game. And I looked around the room, and you know what I did not see in that room? One person sleeping. Not a one. There were old people, young people, little kids, everybody. Everybody's attention was rapt upon the court. And every serve and every return and every volley, everybody's head was going back and forth, back and forth. Not a single soul asleep. Why? Because they had a vested interest in the outcome of that game. They had a child or they had a grandchild out there playing, and they were excited to see them engaged, and they were rooting for them to win. They were all in, engaged in every way, right? Not a single one asleep. How could the same people gather where the preaching of the Word of God is happening on a given Sunday morning and nod off and go to sleep? Well, the implication to me would be that they don't perceive themselves to have a vested interest in what's being proclaimed there. I'll give some room on that. It might be that they think that the one speaking is doing such a poor job that he's not worth hearing. I hope that's not the case, but it could be. And if it is, you ought to find somewhere where you're hearing the Word of God being preached. But if it is the case that you're hearing the Word and you're finding yourself disinterested and drifting away, you ought to at least ask yourself, is there some fleshly weakness causing this? Am I just exhausted or tired or on medication? Or do I not perceive myself to have a vested interest in what's being proclaimed there? And if that's where you are, then the call this morning is to repent. Because Jesus said, man don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the exhortation this morning is not, don't ever fall asleep in church again. And the exhortation is not a promise that I'll never go over again. I'm pretty sure I won't do a 12-hour stint. I don't even know if I could endure that. But the application is to recognize when we're in the presence of the hearing and the preaching of the Word of God that we realize the divine operation at work in that moment and seize the opportunity. Because it may never come your way again. This may be the last gathering of the body of Christ that you're a part of. It may be the last time I get to speak the Word of God from the pulpit. So seize the opportunity, because God is working in those moments to transform your life and conform you to the image of Christ, wherein is your eternal joy. Doesn't make me sleepy to think about that. I don't get the least bit drowsy thinking about the significance of that occasion. And we ought to call ourselves out when we find that we've moved in that place in our spiritual life, because that is a perilous place to be. We are, spiritually speaking, just as Eutychus. We are sitting on the windowsill, enjoying the breeze, letting ourselves being wound off into la-la land to our own peril. Here's my last exhortation. Don't you love what Paul does here? The Word of God overcomes this. It's the Word of God itself that overcomes it. Paul, when this young man falls, gets word that he's fallen, and Paul, he's dead down here. Nobody says, it's your fault, Paul. Nobody starts to blame anyone. Paul just quietly, according to Luke, makes his way down to the bottom floor, goes out into the courtyard, lays his body across him just like Elijah did the widow's son. And the power of God working through the apostle Paul, who's just been upstairs preaching, by the way, results in the complete reversal of whatever trauma was experienced in that fall. And he raises this young fellow up and he brings him back upstairs. And it says, I love this last verse. And when it was all done, they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. I bet. Not just because he was taken up alive, but because they just witnessed God's affirmation by miraculous power that the Word of God is worthy to be heard and can overcome even the darkest of sleeps, even the deepest of sleeps, and bring new life. That's why I think Luke, by the Holy Spirit, recorded this incident in this life, because he moves on from this point. I love this. It says, He talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. Then left. I would insert a little point here for preachers, and it might be applicable right now. Some preachers need to know when it's time to leave. And it's time to leave this morning. Stand with me. I don't ever know exactly how the Holy Spirit will speak to individual hearts, but for believers this morning, I suspect it might have something to do with calling us back to the extraordinary grace-driven, mercy manifesting Word of God that we have access in this country, at least till now, to hear every time we gather together. And call us back to the preciousness of that opportunity. And for those who are outside of Christ, that your blindness and your indifference to the preaching of the Word of God might be overcome by the Word of God itself. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And I pray the Holy Spirit would do that work in us this morning. Father, thank you for your Word, and in these moments of invitation, Lord, I pray that your Word in Isaiah would be fulfilled, that the Word that has gone out from you and your Spirit this morning through the Word would accomplish your desires and would accomplish those things for which you sent it out in our congregation here this morning. Let Jesus' name be exalted and glorified above all. We ask in his name. Amen.